The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we study His Word together. Father, we thank You today for Your holy Word, and we thank You that in it we have life, and we thank You that through it you teach us the ways in which we should live to honor and to serve You. And Father, we pray for Your help this morning. We pray that You'd give us clarity as we think about the means of grace. And so we commit this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been doing this series called The Healthy Christian Life. And this subject of the means of grace is actually a nice complement to that series, since in a sense there's a great deal of overlap. And so I want to start by just pointing out the importance of what we're going to call the ordinary means of grace. So if you were to be asked the question, what is the church supposed to be doing, right? What is the mission and the purpose of the church? There'd be a lot of things that we could say that would be right and true things. For instance, we could think of the mission of the purpose of the church as existing to glorify God. And then, of course, you'd have to flesh out the ways in which the church is supposed to glorify God. But if we asked a more specific question, something like, what is your church's philosophy of ministry? Now, by the way, that's not actually a question that you find in the Bible, right? But it's a really common question, especially among pastors and in seminaries. What is your philosophy of ministry? Which in one sense is another way of asking, what do you think the church should be doing? Well, when we ask that question, all of a sudden we have all kinds of answers that may or may not be on target. All right. And some of you are familiar with Ligon Duncan. Ligon Duncan writes this. He says, it's not uncommon today to hear certain buzzwords and catchphrases that are meant to capture and articulate new and presumably culturally attuned approaches to ministry. Quote, purpose-driven, missional, contextualization, word and deed, ancient future, emerging emergent, peace and justice, so forth. He says, now to be sure, there are points, diagnoses, and emphases entailed in each of these terms and concepts that are helpful, true, and timely. Sadly, however, the philosophies of ministry often associated with this glossary are also often self-contrasted with the historic Christian view of how the church lives and ministers. That view, the historic view, is often called the ordinary means of grace view of ministry. Years ago, when we first moved to Nevada to plant the church here, I was at a Conservative Baptist Association meeting, and there was a special gathering of church planters. And, you know, in those days I was a little more intense and probably a little more sarcastic than I should have been. But thankfully I've been totally sanctified in those areas and have moved on. But, which of course is sarcasm. So we have this church planters meeting, and everybody's supposed to go around and tell the group, what's your philosophy of ministry? And of course, at that time, this kind of dates things, but at that time, the two biggest gigs in town, so to speak, were either a Willow Creek model, right, or a Rick Warren Saddleback model. Now, the Rick Warren was brand new. And so you had people going around saying, you know, we've adopted the purpose-driven model, and then you have, you know, well, we've adopted the Willow Creek model, so forth. And it gets to me, and I said, we've adopted the Acts 242 model. Acts 242 is our philosophy of ministry. That the disciples gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the ministry of the word, and to the breaking of bread. Right. And then, of course, to add a little more insult to injury, when they went around asking, so what's everybody reading? Well, of course, at that time, everybody was reading Barna. And I said, instead of reading Barna, you ought to spend a little more time reading Baxter. And, of course, they didn't even know what I was talking about. So, what's the point of my answer? What's our philosophy of ministry? Acts 2:42. The point of the answer is that the church should primarily be about the ordinary means of grace. All right. And when the church actually isn't settled on this, in other words, when the church isn't settled on our primary mission in this life is to be committed to the ordinary means of grace, what ends up happening is that then any given church is actually blown about by virtually any cultural trend, any movement that comes along. And, and over 20 plus years, you know, you've seen a lot of things. You know, when we first started, it was, you know, hey, if you're not involved in Promise Keepers, then you're not actually really on the cutting edge of ministry and helping men and so forth. And so when the church isn't settled that the ordinary means of grace, that is our commitment. That's our philosophy of ministry, if you will. When the church isn't there, then the church really is just sort of open to the very next movement that comes along, the very next program that comes along, and whatever it may be. And it's a condition that we could call what's happening now itis, right? And that's what happens. And so the church then is always looking just for the next thing. Well, guess what? If you're always just looking for the next thing, then usually you're looking for the next bigger thing, right? Because one thing about being a church that's just that adopts the next thing is that the next thing can't be like the last thing, because then the next thing won't be as good as the last thing and people won't be interested in the thing. Right? The church should actually always be about both practicing and promoting the means of grace. And what that means is that the day comes where I say, hey, we've got this brand new program and we're going to start, this is what we're going to be about, then that's the day that you fire me. That's the day that you say, well, that's not your job. Sure, there are plenty of churches that would be interested. Go find one, right? Now, when we talk about the means of grace, we have to say right away that the term means of grace is one of those terms that's actually very, very potentially hazardous, all right? It's potentially hazardous because Roman Catholic theology has taken the term means of grace to refer to their system of the sacraments, okay? And I don't want to go into too much detail here, but let me just point out that when in Roman Catholic theology, when they talk about means of grace, they're talking about the sacraments which work ex opere operato, that is by virtue of the thing done or performed. So they have the idea that that what the church is about is administering the means of grace, which only they themselves have the power by the priesthood to administer. And as those sacraments are administered, what happens is that grace is supernatural grace is actually infused into the human being. And so the grace is contained, for instance, in the waters of baptism or in the wafer of communion. And therefore, the visible or physical signs of grace, once they've been accomplished, then grace has been infused and thus the means of grace. Now, when we talk about the means of grace, we don't have any sense that somehow the pastorate is like the priesthood and that we've been granted special powers by virtue of our ordination, by which we now have the authority to infuse grace into anyone, right? In fact, Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematics Theology, says they, that is the Reformed, deny that the means of grace can of themselves confer grace, as if they were endued with magical power to produce holiness. Then he says this, God and God only is the efficient cause of salvation. And to that we'd give a hearty amen. Now, in talking about the means of grace, the Princeton theologian Charles Hodge says means of grace, as before stated, are those means which God has ordained for the end of communicating the life-giving and sanctifying influences of the Spirit to the souls of men. Such are the word and sacraments, and such is prayer. And so when we talk about the means of grace, we said this a few weeks ago, maybe last week, I can't remember. We basically divide them into two broad categories, the public means of grace and the private means of grace. And those means are means that God himself has prescribed for us in his word for both the sustenance and preservation of our faith and our joy in Christ. All right? So let me just say that again. And that definition is my own definition. But the means of grace are those ways or means that God himself has prescribed for the sustenance and preservation of our faith and our joy in Christ. Now, some, especially in the Reformed tradition, have said that only word and sacrament are the means, but I would actually broaden that out, because I think that we could make a good argument that any prescribed way that God has given us to know him better, to be more like his son, to persevere in faith and good works, any way that God has prescribed would be considered a means of grace. In your notes, you notice grace is the fountain for the means of grace. In other words, grace comes from grace. This is important because when we talk about the means of grace, sometimes, and I think I noted this a couple weeks ago, sometimes when people are talking about what we call the means of grace, they will call them the spiritual disciplines. All right. And for instance, Don Whitney has a really just a wonderful book called The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. Anybody read Whitney on the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life? That's so sad. I feel very sad right now. It is actually a wonderful, wonderful book. Don Whitney teaches at Southern Seminary. And he calls it the spiritual disciplines, and that's fine. But when we talk about the means of grace, the reason that I like that term better than the spiritual disciplines is because the means of grace actually conveys the fact that God himself is the main actor in the means, right? There's a sense in which spiritual disciplines capture the idea of our responsibility to individually diligently use those disciplines, right? And that's true. But when we think about what God does, it is God himself who is the one who communicates or conveys his grace to us by these means. And so If you think about a number of passages in the scriptures where grace is used as a modifier, you have the word of grace, Acts 2:32. You've got the spirit of grace. You've got the throne of grace, right? And of course, when you think word of grace, spirit of grace, throne of grace, you realize that God himself is actually blessing his children when they appropriate certain means for the strengthening of their faith. And so why is it so important for us actually to have our faith strengthened? Well, very clearly, it is in the strengthening of our faith that we persevere in the faith. It's in the strengthening of our faith that we grow in our faith, right? And so these means are good for us. In fact, I would say that they're actually necessary for us. And so we're going to look, first of all, at the public means of grace. And let me just say that as we make this distinction between the public and the private, this was a favorite distinction among the Puritans, for instance. And when we talk about the public means, I would say that as we think about this, there should be a sense of primacy that falls on the public means of grace. That is, and so when we talk about public, what we mean is the public means of grace would be those means that are administered through the church. All right, it would be those means that take place in the corporate body as it gathers. We usually listen and hear a lot about, for instance, the private means of grace, but I would say that the relationship would be something like this, that the use of the private means enhances and strengthens the believer in the public means. All right? So let me just give you an example. We'll talk more about this as a means itself, but who do you think would actually end up profiting or benefiting more from the ministry of the word as it's administered through the church? The person who is actually reading their Bible regularly on their own and then they come to the Lord's Day and hear the word preached, or the person that just says, you know what, that's the pastor's job. He'll bring me the sermon and that's the only word that I need. Who's going to profit more? Well, the person who's actually diligently, regularly reading the word on their own. Why would they profit more? Well, because there would be better understanding of the sermon. There would be better connections made in the course of the sermon. Just out of curiosity, I've never asked this before, but how many of you in the course of me preaching or Jason preaching, you're sitting there and we're talking about something, and then another passage that you've read recently actually comes to mind that is related to what we're talking about? That ever happened to anybody? Yeah, see, look at that. You know what that means? That means that you read your Bible, right? It means that you read your Bible in a way that you were able to pay enough attention to make the connection, all right? And so what we do privately, what we do in our homes, what we do as individual Christians actually enhances the public means of grace. And so as we think about this, I would say that the primary setting for the public means is the Lord's Day itself. We could think of the Lord's Day itself as a means of grace to us, but it is at least the setting for the primary public means of grace, right? There's a sense in which we call the first day of the week. What do we call it in the bulletin? Anybody notice this ever? The Lord's Day. That's true. Do we still have this in the bulletin? The market day of the soul, right? The market day of the soul. Why do we call the Lord's Day the market day of the soul? Well, because as believers under the new covenant, Why do we worship on the first day of the week to begin with? Well, because that's the day in which Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead and in a sense inaugurates his new creation. So we are the people of the new creation. We are the people, and we're going to sing it this morning, of the risen King. And so this day has special significance for us believers as under the new covenant. But it's also the day in which the apostolic church met. We see this in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians 16. And it is the day that is described for us. I don't want to get into the discussion as to the direct relationship between Sabbath and Lord's Day. But what does Jesus say in Mark chapter 2 about the Sabbath? Was man made for Sabbath, or was the Sabbath made for man? The Sabbath was made for man. And of course, you know, the Pharisees had sort of turned that upside down, turned it on its head, as if man was somehow created to observe the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath being a gift to man. But if you have your Bibles, look at Isaiah chapter 58. This, by the way, is right in the heart of one of the richest messianic sections in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 58, verse 13, the prophet says, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, from speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There is a sense in which the Lord's day is a gift to God for us, right? Even going back to the Ten Commandments, the command is work for 6 days, which that's part of the command, is to work. But then the other part of the command is that we should actually do what? Keep, observe the Sabbath, right? The idea is that this is a gift. It's one day in seven, which is a gift to God for us. It should be for us the best day of the week, right? I mean, it's better than Monday, all right? And it should be for us better than Friday. It should be better than Saturday. Why? Because this is the day in which we gather together as God's people. We sing His praise. We get to see each other. And in fact, what the Lord's Day does for us is it does two things. It points us in two directions. It points us to our past. That is to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And therefore, every Lord's Day is Easter, really, when you think about it. But the idea is that it roots us in our past, because it roots us in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and His triumphant resurrection. And so we are people who have partaken. And in fact, this is actually the pattern when you look at the Sabbath commands in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, is that in Exodus 20, it's rooted in creation. And in Deuteronomy 5, it's rooted in redemption. Right. And so in a real sense, the Lord's Day points us back. It's a reminder to us of Christ's death for us, of Christ's resurrection for us. It's a reminder to us of Christ's present intercession for us. But it's also the day that points us forward to that new heaven and new earth where we will rest from all of our labors and actually enter into the fullness of the new creation. And so God has built within our week. I mean, He could have just said, you know, let's do this just once a year. But He didn't. Let's gather together every week. And it's that is at least the very platform for the public means of grace. So as we think about the public means, we begin, I would start with the idea of corporate worship. In fact, if you look over at Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine. By the way, that includes beer, whiskey, and marijuana. All right, let me just say that as a footnote. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. How does the ESV do that? That is dissipation. 18. Excess? Debauchery. Ooh, there's a word. Debauchery. That's good. For that's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. All right. So you can see in verse 18, the command is to be filled with the Spirit, right? Does anybody doubt that God commands you to be filled with the Spirit? Right. This is God's command. But then notice verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Now, what's interesting, and Jason can verify this, is that that command, be filled with the Spirit, is then modified by a series of participles, right? And I would say that those participles actually are participles of result, okay? The idea is be filled with the Spirit. And as you're filled with the Spirit, what happens? What does a Spirit-filled person look like? A person that has a really good vertical, right? Jump lots of pews. Never mind. All right. What does a Spirit-filled person look like? Well, Paul actually describes it for us. He's the person who's speaking to one another. So there's this one another activity, and it's in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And what else does it look like? It looks like singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. What does it look like? It looks like always giving thanks, right? So these are actually the byproducts, if you will, of being filled with the Spirit. And I would say that one of the things that is the design of corporate worship is for us to gather together as God's people, hopefully to come with our hearts prepared in a way that we are being controlled and empowered by God's Spirit. And that then results in us singing God's praises. But it also results in us edifying each other as we sing God's praises, right? So a lot of times we put a huge emphasis on the vertical aspect of worship. That is directly as our worship pertains to God. And we do that because we are very sensitive to sort of various cultural trends in evangelicalism where worship has been turned into entertainment and worship has been brought down in a way that it's almost exclusively horizontal. And so we want to say that worship is vertical. Worship is about us singing and declaring God's excellencies, praising Him, thanking Him, having hearts that are just filled with joy towards Him. Paul makes the important distinction that this is, we're not just singing to God in a sense, we're also singing to one another to build each other up. Right? So, I actually have certain worship fantasies, and one of those goes like this. At the end of every service, this side of the congregation turns to this side, and this side turns to this side, actually sing the Aaronic blessing in antiphonal response. That's the kind of stuff that I think about, and I'm like, man, I wish we could do that. Well, Allie, you've heard it. All right. And there's a wonderful version of the Aaronic blessing by Fernando Ortega that we could easily do. Wouldn't that be just a wonderful way just to build each other up? And but that's what corporate worship is about. So we're gathering together as God people under Christ to worship God and to build each other up, even through the act of corporate worship. The second public means of grace is the one that is usually emphasized, especially in Reformed theology, and that is the preaching of the word. Now, I don't want to go too much into this because we've talked a lot about it over the years, but I want to point out that the preaching of the word of God is used by the Spirit to both beget faith and to strengthen faith, right? And so we've talked before, for instance, where, Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God or the word of Christ. So how does faith come? Faith comes when we actually hear Christ's word to us. That word comes. And so James could say that you've been born again. You've been begotten by the word of truth. Peter could say you've been born again, not by perishable seed, but by imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. And then he says at the end of that very section, and this is the word which was preached to you, right? So the reformers actually, in a sense, embodied this truth in the Belgic confession or the Second Helvetic Confession when they said that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. So when God's word is accurately preached in the power of the Spirit, that's God's word coming to us. Now, that doesn't mean that the preacher is infallible. It doesn't mean that the preacher is inerrant, but it does mean he's preaching an inerrant, infallible word through the power of the Spirit. Right. And so as we come together, it is the voice of our good shepherd speaking to us. Right. My sheep hear my voice. How do Christ's sheep hear his voice? They hear his voice through his word, right? And so Christ is presented before us by the power of the Spirit. The word comes to us. And here's the magnificent thing about preaching. And if this weren't true, I would stop today. I wouldn't even preach today. And that is that the Holy Spirit knows exactly what every person in the congregation needs, and he takes that word oftentimes, or not oftentimes, all the time, beyond the ability and preparation of the preacher to actually take that word and minister to each person in the way that they need, right? Now, that doesn't mean that 300 people hear 300 different sermons. But what it does mean is that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate counselor and applier of the Word of God. And so as the Word of God is preached, what comes to you and the way that you're impacted by that Word is the ministry of the Spirit, which is nothing less than the voice of the exalted Christ, who is our great prophet, speaking to us through Word and Spirit. That's a means of grace. Right? That is a means of grace. And so we can think of time after time where we sit there and this is important. This is why it's important that we come prepared to hear. Okay. Don't be surprised if you don't hear when you don't come prepared to hear. Okay. Now, there are times where God is just going to say, you're going to hear me whether you like it or not. And God always has that prerogative, right? Right. There are times where you where you feel like maybe the Lord has grabbed you by the shirt collar or come alongside and picked you up. And there was no preparation at all. God always maintains that sovereign prerogative. But just like we said at the beginning, to have a heart prepared, to have a heart prepared by the word, to have a heart prepared saying, Lord, I want to hear from you today. You know my needs. You know my challenges. You know my sins. Speak to me today. and actually to come with that open heart and come to that the table with a hunger to receive the word, then God's word oftentimes comes with power and changes our lives. Right? It says it right here on the front. Thy word is truth. You remember the other part of that verse? Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so what that means, is, and there's a whole lot here. This kind of goes into the morning sermon, and so I'll refrain. But what it does mean is it means coming, not worrying about who actually is the human being standing in the pulpit. That's not the ultimately important thing. In fact, that's not even the important thing at all. Okay? What's important is the confidence that God's word will be opened and faithfully preached. That is the only thing that should concern you, is that God's word is going to be opened and faithfully preached. Whether it's me, whether it's Jason, doesn't matter, right? In fact, there's a sense in which you can't actually divorce personality from preaching. Okay, you know that. But there's also a sense in which the preacher himself is happy to be the anonymous servant of the word. Okay. And so preaching the word is one of the primary means of grace. I would also add to that the idea of corporate prayer. You can't help, and we've studied this over the years as well. You can't help but, for instance, to read the book of Acts and notice how many times they corporately pray together, right? And prayer, we're going to see, is a primary private means of grace. But you have to remember that as we are offering prayer in the assembly, as we've gathered together, this is not just one person that's praying. Okay? In fact, you should never think of it as just one person that's up there praying. Actually, the person that's praying is simply the corporate mouthpiece for the body. And it is everyone's responsibility actually to enter into that prayer, which is why actually saying the amen is important, because it is the giving of our affirmation to the prayer which was just prayed. But prayer as a means of grace, you know, and so what is the picture of prayer in the Bible? It's going to the throne of grace. And what happens when you go to the throne of grace? What do you receive? Mercy and help in time of need, right? That sounds like a means of grace to me, right? And so it is corporate prayer, and not just prayer that's offered up in corporate worship, but even when we pray together on Wednesdays and so forth. Another aspect is fellowship. We actually see this in the Acts 2:42 passage. They were giving themselves to the fellowship, to the koinonia. And you have to really define it whenever you're surrounded by Baptists, because Baptists actually have just absolutely reduced koinonia to potlucks. And of course, food does play an important role in koinonia, but the idea of koinonia is actually shared partnership in what? Shared partnership in our faith. So what does fellowship look like? Real Christian fellowship doesn't necessarily just look like, hey, you know what? The Giants are looking pretty good this next year, aren't they? Yes, they are. Okay. I'm not saying that it's wrong to talk about those kinds of things, but real Christian fellowship actually is when believers have been gathered together and they're interacting with each other in such a way that meaningful spiritual conversation is taking place, and they are encouraging each other or exhorting each other. We're going to take a look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 this afternoon of how we're supposed to interact with each other. But it's absolutely vital. And so just another question for you. How many times have you come to church and you've entered into our meeting place and you've come in with a heavy heart maybe, or you've come in with a burden, And maybe it wasn't primarily the sermon. Maybe it was actually a conversation and prayer that some other Christian had with you in the course of that day that God used to strengthen you in a way that went far beyond anything you could have expected. That ever happened to anybody? Okay. Yeah, I mean, it's one of those things where actually being around Christians is good for our souls. You actually believe that? Being around other believers is good for our souls, right? Next means of grace would be giving and service. It's more blessed to give than to receive. The idea of actually going and not just having a consumer mentality of what's in it for me, but the idea of I'm going to give, I'm going to serve can be a means of grace. Sometimes God uses giving and serving to break us of our selfishness, right? In fact, sometimes God uses giving and serving to expose idols in our hearts and to help us to see that that it's not all about us. And sometimes God takes that giving or that service and uses it in a way that helps us to grow, right? And so I would say that just as sure as a Christian who never reads their Bible will not grow, so a Christian who is never involved in giving or serving is going to grow. You were actually saved to serve, right? You were given a free gift so that you in turn would turn around and be a giver, right? And so if we're saved to serve and then never serve, and if we've been given too freely in order that we would give, and we never serve and we never give, then we run the risk of a very, very painful form of spiritual constipation. All inflow and no outgo, all right? And when that happens, I bet you'll remember this illustration, won't you? When that happens, then we're not actually being what God wants us to be. And so when we're actually inhibiting the, in a sense, the outflow of service and giving, then what we're doing is we are hindering the very purpose of God's grace in our life. And yet when those things open up, we find ourselves growing even more. Next would be ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Now, how many times are you baptized? Once. Okay. How many times do you take the Lord's Supper? No comments out of you. Okay. As many times as you can, right? So we have fifth Sunday Lord's Supper. That happens four times a year. We observe every month. So it's kind of interesting. Means of grace, baptism. I'm only baptized once. How is baptism a means of grace? I can see how the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, which because it's a recurring ordinance, right? How is baptism a means of grace? Rick? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And so when you think about it, baptism is a means of grace to us as baptism witnesses to us, right? But not just our baptism. Other baptisms witness to us of what kind of things? The building up of God's kingdom, the spread of the gospel, seeing the Lord work in the hearts of people. And so baptism is a means of grace to us in that it is a witness to us of God's ongoing work. But I would actually argue that our own baptism can actually be an ongoing means of grace to us because baptism, also our baptism, testifies to us, 1 Peter chapter 3, to a good conscience with God, right? And so there's a sense in which Rick is absolutely right. Baptism is not about us, but even our own baptism is not about us. Baptism is, in a sense, the testimony of God's faithfulness to his people, right? And it is It is a declaration of God fulfilling his promises to us. And so we usually think of baptism simply as a public testimony of our faith. And it's always that, but it's also more than that. And so we can look back and we can think, even if you have trouble remembering when you were baptized. And of course, if you were baptized as an infant, let me just tell you, you weren't baptized. Okay? So we're not re-baptizers. We're just Baptists, because baptizing babies doesn't count for anything, right? But when we think back to our own baptism, it is a reminder to us of God's faithfulness to us in bringing us to himself and to his kingdom. And so the Lord's Supper is very clearly a means of grace. We're going to be talking more about this as we go through the church covenant in coming months. But how is, just in short, how is the Lord's Supper a means of grace to us? Absolutely. We have the command, do this in remembrance of me. And so we are reminded, actually two directions, back what he did for us. And then again, we are to do this until when? Until the Lord comes. And so it points us forward. So just like the Lord's Day points us in two different directions, the Lord's Supper does that. How else? Don? Oh, yeah. Yeah. So the Lord's Supper can be a means of grace because it is a time in which self-examination and the confession of our sins is really impressed upon us, right? Anything else? Steve? Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul actually makes a big deal out of the fact that there's one loaf, just like there's one body. And in fact, we're partakers together. So it's a reminder of the vertical and the horizontal union or reconciliation that we have with God and with one another. There's actually significance in the fact that we don't have you come up to the front and I just stick bread in your mouth. Who hands you the bread? The person sitting next to you. You know that that's actually an intentional way to take communion. I'm not being served by some priest with special sacerdotal powers. I'm being served by my brother and my sister. Right? I demonstrating of a unity of the faith that we have with each other. Our confession says that when we partake of the bread and the cup, that we are feeding on Christ spiritually by faith. We don't believe anything happens to the bread. We don't believe anything happens to the juice, right? It doesn't even actually just go from juice to wine for us, let alone the blood of Christ, right? Nothing happens to the elements themselves. But what happens is what God himself does for us as we eat and drink, as reminders of our faith, and we are strengthened by that. And so these are the public means. The private means are obvious. They should be the word of God, right? Anybody know, for instance, how about Psalm 1? What does the blessed man do? Meditates on God's law day and night, right? And now he does a number of things. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly and so forth. But what does he do? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of living water, which yields its fruit in its season, right? And so there's a sense in which the word of God is to be a part of us. Day and night actually kind of conveys not necessarily morning devotions and evening devotions, although that's great. But day and night is a figure of speech, meaning regularly all the time, right? A consistency. Can anybody think of any other passages that may compel you to want to make sure that you personally read, study, meditate, and even memorize the Word of God? Tarkus. Colossians 3:16. Yeah. Yes. In fact, there is incredible grammatical parallel between the Ephesians 5:18 passage and Colossians 3:16. When Colossians 3:16 doesn't say be filled with the Spirit, but it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Right? Okay. So if that's not actually a good case for regular intake of God's word, I'm not really sure what is. Any others? There are a lot, but we'll just take a few. Because this is, of course, quiz time. Come on. Okay, Psalm 119, 11. What's Psalm 119, 9? How can a young man keep his way pure by keeping it according to thy word? So thy word I've hidden my heart. I've treasured it up in my heart. It's not just a matter of going, okay, well, I've stuffed it in behind the left aorta, right? It's I've treasured it in my heart that I might not sin against you. David. Wetmore. Okay, Psalm 19, yeah. Psalm 19, 7 through 11, which gives us all of the benefits, the characteristics and benefits of God's word, right? Deuteronomy 8:3, which is cited in Matthew 4:4, right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Right? One of my favorites, 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn, squawking, crying, hangry babies. You won't find those in any textual variants, by the way, either. It's just that this is the amplified version. Like newborn babes long for the pure spiritual milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Okay. All right. And of course, there are many others. Joshua 1:8. There are all kinds of passages that exhort us to study, to memorize, to read. And why is that so important? We just touched on this. Was it last week, maybe? On healthy in the word. I need the word of God in my life for all different kinds of reasons. I need the word of God in my life regularly, consistently to keep me aligned, right? Because it's too easy for me to think my own thoughts, right? And to be my own authority. It is God's word coming into me that actually does what? That realigns me, you know, day after day. It is God's word that recalibrates my heart. It is God's word that teaches me about God. It is God's word that points me and not only into things that I'm supposed to believe, but how I'm supposed to live. I need that every day. All right. And to say that I need it every day is actually a simple declaration of my own desperation, my own need, my own limitations, and my own sinfulness. I need the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to draw me to God every day. All right? What about prayer? Could prayer be a means of grace? And the answer is, well, of course, prayer is a means of grace. And here we're talking about the private means. And so personal prayer, family prayer. And so prayer is a means of grace because Hebrews 4:16, we actually receive mercy and help in time of need. Why? Because it's the throne of grace, right? So if I am in desperate need, first of all, if I realize how needy I am, what am I going to do? I'm going to pray. I am absolutely convinced that one of the reasons that I don't pray more is because I am not convinced moment by moment and day by day of my desperate need. Self-sufficiency is the killer for prayer. Okay? So when I realize my need for mercy and for help, what am I going to do? I'm going to the throne of grace. That's where I get the grace, right? What about Philippians 4, 6 and 7? It's Bible time. Yes. Which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So don't be anxious for anything. Oh, that's easy. What an easy command. I wish all of God's commands were that simple, right? Be anxious for nothing. Well, how do you actually live that out? Be anxious for nothing, because life can make you anxious all the time. By prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. Right? And then what's the fruit? In a sense, what's the grace that comes to us? And the peace of God, which is directly in opposition to what? Anxiety, right? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, all comprehension. Okay? So in other words, on paper, I should be really anxious. In reality, I'm not. This goes beyond human reason. If I just have a ledger, stuff that makes me anxious, stuff that makes me peaceful, how much stuff's going to be in the makes me peaceful ledger? Well, maybe like one or two things, right? And then we'll have 100 things. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will do what? It will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. God brings his grace to us in prayer. How we ought to pray more ourselves. Fellowship with other believers. Watch out, brethren and sisters, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Is there anybody here who is so absolutely spiritually mature that they are utterly and completely immune from an evil heart of unbelief? You don't want to raise your hand on this question. Not a single one of us. Not a single one of us are immune. Not a single one of us has attained some level of spiritual maturity so that we don't have to worry about an evil heart of unbelief in here. Watch out, brethren. Be on guard, brethren, lest there be in any one of you, right? So this is bringing it home, an evil heart of unbelief which falls away from the living God. Make no mistake, there's a connection. Evil heart of unbelief, fall away from the living God. But, here's the remedy, but what? Encourage one another. So that means I have a responsibility to whom? To my brothers and sisters. And guess what? They have a responsibility to me. So encourage one another day after day, which means day after day. Regularly, consistently, day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Right? So the biblical remedy for me not to be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin is to be in such interaction with brothers and sisters that they are able to encourage me, I them, day after day. That is the preventative measure that keeps me from an evil heart of unbelief, which of course then keeps me from falling away from the living God. And so, we've said it before, I stole it from John Piper, the perseverance of the saints is a community project. Okay. And it's a means of grace. It's a means of grace. All right, we're out of time. Any questions that I can answer in less than minus 1 minute? David. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're reading Piper's Taste and See. And the second one is, Lessons from a Lost MasterCard or something like that. And, now I got to tell you the story. Piper lost a MasterCard on vacation. And he talks about how he was able to just continue to love his family and have fun on vacation and not be anxious or angry or irritable. And then when he got home, it had been in a friend's car and the friend mailed it to him. And when he got it in the mail, that's when he realized it was actually lost. All right. So the reason that he was happy and anxiety free and not irritable and all of that was because he didn't even know it was lost. But then his point was, God was already taking care of it. Right? God's solutions to our problems are already starting before we even know what our problems are. So what does anxiety get you? Ulcers. I mean, anxiety gets you nothing. Anxiety can't fix anything. Worry can't fix anything. Trusting in God. So, yeah, good reminder. All right. Well, may God use the means of grace today to build us up. And may we find ourselves encouraging one another day after day. Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us so many good things. You've given us a Bible. You've given us prayer. You've given us one another. Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with love and joy today as we worship you and as we serve one another and encourage one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.